Choir was a beautiful piece. You can tell there's been some thought into the music, lyrics, message. Fits a very special day as today. Well, I do bring you greetings from Texas. I just found out today that I'm a patient, loving, kind guy. Too. It's not what he said last night at dinner, but then again. I do bring you greetings from Texas. I want to greet those who are on the webcast. I know my wife is, as a matter of fact. So, Tanya, honey, love you. Matter of fact, she just texted me and said to let the choir and John know that she really appreciated the music. She's sitting at home not feeling real well and wasn't able to come. But we do want to greet those on the webcast as well. Mr. Jim Franks asked me to pass his love and greetings on to all of you as well. And congratulations for, you know, you may say congratulations. Some of you weren't born, I know, 50 years ago, or 30 years ago in some cases, but it still is a milestone for a congregation to have reached and for the anchor to have held for a lot of people for a lot of years, and it's there's a lot to be said for that. I trust that all of you are still talking a little bit about the feast. How many of you were in Ireland? You know, I was telling somebody before services that, you know, we were in Steamboat Springs, had a wonderful feast. And like many of you, you get sucked into Facebook. You know, it's kind of like a vacuum cleaner. You start checking your Facebook page and then, and find out that, and for the, some of you know what Facebook is, I'm sure. I know it's Columbia, Missouri, but you surely know what Facebook is. And you could tell who was in Ireland because every other Facebook post had a big pint of Guinness, you know, and maybe their face with it, you know, smiling. And so I wrote to someone about halfway through the feast, and I typed and said, and by the way, how are the sermons? Anyway, I trust that those who went to Ireland had a great time and elsewhere as well. We had a wonderful feast in Steamboat Springs. A few of you were there as well. We enjoyed it very much. And what a wonderful occasion for all of us to be together on the 50th anniversary of the Columbia, Missouri congregation. You know, I was looking at the beautiful display that's at the back of the hall when we got here a bit early for the choir practice. I wasn't in the choir. The sergeants and others of you were. And I was looking at the display. It's a really wonderful job. I shouldn't say I'm not sure. Is it Mrs. Ross that took care of that? But in the other pictures that are back there, the albums, I enjoy looking through photo albums. I may not know three quarters of the people, but it still is great to see the pictures and kind of think back what it may have been like at some of those activities, picnics, basketball, volleyball games, etc., and see how people looked differently. There was one occasion there which was in 1995, and the sergeants were up on stage for some I don't know, some award. Maybe you were giving it, I don't know, but you just had started pastoring here. And your hair was a different color, Greg, is all I wanted to point out. You know, it's amazing what a 19-year time cycle will do to our hair. So, but, yeah, now he's just an 18-year-old towhead, see, as opposed to, but seriously, it really is wonderful to see all of that. I've experienced a couple of 50-year anniversaries in the congregations I've pastored. 7-8 years ago, we had kind of back-to-back a 50th anniversary in Denver, Colorado, and I had pastored there for 8 years, and I was actually asked to come back and speak, but Tanya and I wanted to go back anyway, and we had a wonderful time there with the brethren on that weekend. And then the next year, not many months after that, the 50th in Dallas, Texas. That was quite an event as well. Interestingly enough, I got to thinking about coming here and it being 50 years. This actually is my 50th year in the church. Our first feast was 1964, and I was considerably younger than I am now in 1964. It got me to thinking about the timeline of how long, you know, I've been attending church and how that translates into the congregation here in Columbia starting 50 years ago and how time indeed does fly. And I'm sure that many of you have been swapping stories, and those of you younger are just kind of listening in because, you know, your parents have since been married and you've been born and now you may have a family all in that last 50 years. It really is amazing how time really goes by. I did see a picture of Joel Meeker when he was younger in one of the pictures back there. I should have taken a picture of it with my iPhone and sent it to Joel in the Congo. He'd get a kick out of that. Many of you, of course, all of you know the Meekers, and many of you know Joel quite well. And some of you who do keep up with his blog know that he's in Africa right now, and trying to keep us posted on his trip as well. You know, when we gather as God's people, we tend to recognize the passage of time. It doesn't really matter who you're with. I even got thinking about the fact that some of you were talking about the good old days when we had YOU, the youth program in the church, and how many of you were involved in that. You may have been teens and now you're no longer a teen, or you may have been coaching a ball team or whatever. I think back to really a couple of years after my dad's first started attending church, and he kind of drugged my brothers and I along to church. We didn't choose to at age 12 or 13 years old to go to church with him, but we did, and I ended up at the church's camp, summer camp in 1966 up in Orr, Minnesota. And I think back on the period of time, you know, I had been in the Boy Scouts and no longer was in the Boy Scouts. It just wasn't compatible at the time to be in the church and be in the Boy Scouts, and went to camp. And, you know, we think our camps are long at 7 days. But back then when you went to the church's summer camp, you know, you, as I've told people, when I went to camp, I wasn't shaving. And when I got back, I was. I mean, it's just about that, almost like boot camp. I had a growth spurt that summer, honestly. I did. I don't know that I was shaving when I came back. I just offered that for a little bit of color. But the point is, you know, I was gone, 7.5 weeks. And, but it was a great experience, actually. It really was. I suspect that some of the expectations of the campers back in the mid-1960s were a little different than we have at camp, but the atmosphere was different as well. And, you know, the culture that we grew up in America was different, which was the culture in which God raised up the modern work that we know of in the last 60, 70 years. And the culture was different, you know, in the post-World War II America. Very much different. We were chatting last night at dinner at the difference in the sitcoms that you find on network television today versus the 1950s and 60s. I mean, things have changed. And when people talk about the years in the church, early years, the early years of America were different, I mean, at least back in the latter part of the last century. Of course, to think that actually Greg Sargent has been pastoring here since last century sounds a... But it's true, I mean, in his case. 95 to... Anyway, you all get that. You get it. But we tend to do a lot of that. We tend to talk a lot about memories in the past. Even when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll reflect upon such matters, as well as giving honor to those people who were instrumental in the foundational work that went into the church. The ministry that's been mentioned, I got to thinking about the fact that really three of the pastors who are here really make up for more than 30 of the 50 years that the church was served, let alone some of you who have served in this area for decades. And when we think about that, and we should, but we also, as I think was reflected in the music that we just heard, the very special music, appreciate the steadfast and enduring faith of those people who have remained. You know, when Mr. Sargent was asking for how many of you got that letter, there could only be one or two people that would have gotten that letter, ain't the two people who got the plaques, as I would guess, anyway. But the thing is, just because those individuals, and that, you know, that's a very noteworthy thing. We had a couple of individuals in both of the congregations where we had the 50th, that I was at, 7-8 years ago. But there also were people, their family and others since then who have become a part of the church and remain faithful to their calling. And that really is a wonderful thing. I also know that at times like this, there are occasions when you look through albums that you have back there, and probably see some pictures after services, and you'll see faces of people that you know have departed from the faith, people that you knew and love, maybe family members, but in some cases they're no longer a part of the church as we know it, and that's kind of a sad thing as well. Which really kind of speaks to some of what I want to talk about today, because sometimes we can, as individuals, we can draw conclusions about matters maybe a little bit too quickly. easy to say when we're getting older, which all of us are, but there are a significant number of you here that told me today that Columbia is an older church. And I suspect that's true, that there's a core of you who have been in the church for decades here, and you have the gray hairs to show, to prove it, you know, and which is good, which is a good thing. But I think that the issue of the passage of time is a very important part of what makes up the church. And I think that those who have the foresight, the faith, and the patience to have stuck with what God revealed to them is something to be aware of. You know, you consider the long history of the church that is really witnessed by many of you here. You've seen the church go through periods of change. I mean, that's probably an understatement for some of you here. But when you think about that, how many of you, and I don't want you to raise your hands here, but how many of you have during your 30, 40, 50 years or more in the church, have privately prayed and asked God to intervene in matters of the church, or in your personal life, or in the lives of other people, that you've asked God to do those things, maybe over a protracted period of time, and you really didn't see a whole lot change very quickly. You know, if I asked you how many of you prayed for such matters and you never really got what you were asking for, not that you were praying for a vehicle or something, but praying for something to change and get better in your personal life or in the lives of someone else or maybe in the church, and it never really unfolded the way that you were praying for it. I mean, I can truly say that that's happened to me in the last 50 years of time or three. That you think about things, you pray about them, you see things in your own life or other things, and you ask God for His guidance and help and intervention. Usually it's intervention that we're asking for. You know, change it and really change it kind of now, you know, quickly, because I don't see how this situation, circumstance, whatever it may be, can go on. You know, and back 50 years ago, you know, and maybe either side of that, we lived in a culture, and I was brought up, you know, back in the 50s and 60s at a time when, you kind of had to wait for things. You did. I mean, it was before, smartphones. It was before microwaves. It was before a lot of things that we take for granted now. It was back when we had party lines on telephones. Some of you younger people have just heard about that on Andy and Mayberry or something, but it really did exist. And, you know, we got used to waiting for things. And that's just the way that it was. Many of you who grew up on farms and grew up in a rural life or lifestyle understood that as it relates to crops as well. You just got used to that. And yet we live in a different culture today. We live in a different world. And many of the older amongst us in the church may think, well, you know, we long for the good old days. And maybe that's true in many respects. But technology has changed the world that we live in, and it has changed the way that we view a lot of things, including time and the passage of time. If I could turn to Daniel chapter 12, if you would. Daniel chapter 12. We know that Daniel 12, the book of Daniel itself is filled with some very interesting accounts in the life of Daniel and others that served in Nebuchadnezzar's court, as it were. But we know that in particular in Daniel's case that he was able to come to understand some things about the future and prophecy that God revealed to him. And we find those laid out in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel 11, and Daniel chapter 12. But in Daniel 12 in particular, the verse that we've read many times, and we've often related this verse to the times we're living in, and it really had to do with the timing of when God would grant understanding to His people about end time events. But notice what it says here in verse 4 of Daniel 12. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And then he makes this parenthetical phrase, a statement here. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. Well, in fact, you probably could have said that 50 years ago, and it was true compared to the previous 30 or 40 years. I mean, things have increasingly gotten easier for people to get around. Many of you probably heard about the very tragic explosion that took place, I believe it was yesterday, of the privately held and built space, not shuttle, but that is being constructed to take, you know, us mere human beings up into at least the edge of space through what's the gentleman's name? Virgin Atlantic Airlines and the Richard, help me somebody. Branson, yeah, that I knew it was connected with Missouri somehow. But anyway, Richard Branson, and it was very tragic, you know, this was another test flight, and they've done hundreds of them, or a couple hundred of them, and a pilot died and whatnot, and it got me to thinking about, you know, where we've come with flight. And you go back to the Wright brothers and then the early history of flight. Just a couple of years ago, my family and I were out in Washington, D.C., and went back to the National Air and Space Museum where we had been some decades before, and were reminded really of the incredible technology and the incredible advancements that have taken place in just air travel over the years. And when you see examples of that and some video of it, you're reminded of what's happened over the, and really in our lifetimes in many respects. And so when you read Daniel 12 and verse 4 and the issue of running to and fro and transportation and knowledge and information being, in quote, increased, that was true 30 years ago, but it's even more true today. And it translates into a culture that expects things to happen quickly, fast. And it affects all of us. You know, the evidence of that, of course, is all around us. We've heard many examples of this. You know, fast food restaurants and driving through Starbucks. I mean, if somebody would have told me 20 years ago that I would even think there's a need to drive through someplace to buy a cup of coffee and to actually wait in line for a couple of minutes for it. It's that important. But, you know, here we are. ATM machines, you know, high-speed internet, cell phones, smartphones. You know, how many of you have a smartphone or at least maybe it's a dumb cell phone, but how many of you have one of these or some with you? Go ahead, admit it. You know, confession's good for the soul. You know, during the special music, I put it on silent, but I got texted a few times. And lest any of you who are in the choir are wondering, why is Mr. Horchek going to his phone? Can't the guy let the thing go for a couple of minutes and listen to our music? The answer is yes, I can. But one of the FI students is quite sick. And another student texted me, called me just before we got in, and the individual is even worse right now, so I was kind of expecting that, so that's what that was. But 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I don't know how long ago it really was when we didn't have cell phones, but for that message, for a message from a student or someone in another, you know, 500 miles away to get to you, and we didn't have a cell phone, we'd have to wait until we get back to the sergeant's tonight at 10 or 11, whenever we get home, and get the message off his message machine that Forrest, this one student, is very, very sick. Now, I passed on some suggestions on that. I was asked to go anoint him, and they didn't know I was here and whatnot. But I'm just bringing up the point that our expectation of information, understanding, and happening quickly is changed. It has changed. And I think that it's important for us to recognize that. You know, when they started offering instant refunds. I mean, it's a good thing. You know, some of you will pay that $20 to get that $180 back quick, rather than have to wait for Uncle Sam to kind of cough it up over a period of weeks and months. There's just so many things. And again, it becomes a part of what we expect. Almost everything that there is in life has normally taken time, where now we want it, and we want it quickly. I'm not suggesting everybody here is impatient, but that's the culture that we live in and the expectations that we have. We've come to expect it. You know, and sometimes people don't want to take the time to do things that normally have taken time. Like, you know, for a person to have a healthy life, they have to live a healthy lifestyle. And, you know, to do that, you've got to get your rest, you've got to eat well, get some exercise, and those things take time. And, you know, sometimes people want to speed that up. Sometimes people don't want to go through the long process of getting help and guidance through counseling. And I'm not talking about just within the church, even in the professional fields. Sometimes people don't want to go through the long period of time it takes to get orthodontic work done, you know, or get braces. I know that they really haven't come to a quicker way of straightening teeth out. And this isn't a promotional advertisement for Dr. Schwartz, but the point is some things take time. They do. And sometimes things take too long for us to wait for it as human beings. I want to kind of transfer to a different topic, but it is directly related to it. And that's the subject of faith. You know, for so many people today, their faith is tested in so many ways and has over the years because we live in a culture that expects things quickly. And waiting for most things simply does not happen anymore. The process of waiting for something to take place. And I want you to think about that principle, that principle in terms of faith. I have no doubt that, the member, I forgot her name, that went to the hospital earlier and was anointed. You know, whenever someone's anointed, the minister and those who are there who may witness it as well will obviously amen to that, but we'll ask God to intervene. We don't know, with the passage of time, how long that might take. And sometimes we know that circumstances are such that if that person's going to survive, God will have to intervene quickly. But we often have come to a point of realizing that we put that in God's hands and know what God understands that. But, you know, waiting for most things simply doesn't happen anymore with people. And there are a few people that seem to see the connection between faith and patience or the passage of time. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that from here on out, we're supposed to go to God and expect things to take a long time. No, not at all. You know, especially when it comes to bringing about God's will. I know that we've all asked God for things that his answer may have been no or not now. I remember performing was the most difficult funeral that I've ever performed not long after I got to Dallas, Texas. A very vibrant young family in the church that already had, I think, two children had their first little girl. And she was very healthy, little Hallie. And while I was out of town, and she was 10, 11 months old, just short of a year, she became very, very sick. And, you know, the family called my house, and I was out of the state. I was gone. And Tanya went down to the hospital and then in the meantime called one of the elders, and they went and anointed little Hallie. And, within 24 hours, she was dead. You know, she didn't have a congenital birth problems or anything. It was some severe, a form of the flu and some variation thereof. I don't want to get into that. The point was, though, it happened, and it happened quickly. And at the funeral, you know, you're there with a congregation, and of course, many people were there. We had a lot of young, and still do, a lot of young families in the congregation. And if you're performing a funeral for somebody who's 88, 92, 95, 102, whatever, although it's very sad when they die, There's a different outlook we have in the church, and even family does, when that person's lived a long, good life, and while you still would love to have them around, they've died. And you're recognizing that. It's a little different than when you have the extremely untimely loss of what you thought was a very healthy child. And I remember discussing with the family and even in the funeral, saying that, you know, we ask God for his intervention. We ask God to intervene in cases like that. We surely do, as was done the very day that little Hallie was anointed in the emergency, or is in the ICU, actually, as it turned out, in the hospital. And, you know, and sometimes God's answer to what we're specifically asking is yes. And that's the answer that we all look for. We look for yeses from God. I know I have. I haven't always gotten them. And sometimes the answer is no. And sometimes the answer, and I think as we understand the plan of God, it's not now. It's not no. It's not yet. Not now. And then we struggle to understand, okay, I understand that, God, but why? And, you know, I've not had the loss of a child like that, as a few of you in this room have. But what I do know is that we often will grasp for an understanding at the time, but as time goes on, And it's never failed for me to see that in other people. As time has gone on, it's not just in the circumstance that I mentioned a few moments ago, but in other ones, maybe not related to the life or death of a child, but to other things we may pray for regarding the church, regarding our personal lives, only after time passes do we begin to realize that there was something beneficial in a spiritual sense that came from the answer being not yet or not now, or a different way, as the case might be. But usually at the moment when things happen or circumstance melts down or things, even within the Church of God, don't change when we have prayed for something to change that we felt would be cataclysmic within the history, early history of the church. As time goes on, as the years go by, we start looking back and then realizing, well, there was a reason why God may have chosen to respond the way that he did. But we usually don't see that in the split second and moment that it takes place. To turn to Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read just a little bit from Hebrews 11 because we all know that that is the chapter in the New Testament that focuses on the topic of faith more than any other. There are examples of faith in the Scripture, some wonderful examples in the Old and New Testament. But in terms of talking about the substance of what faith is, and the examples that we believe that the Apostle Paul used in explaining that and showing and illustrating it, I think are very, very helpful as it relates to this issue of patience and faith and the connection between the two. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Very interesting statement. You know, it's a substance and evidence are usually things you do see and feel. And yet, you know, we find right at the outset here in verse 1 of Hebrews 11 that God says faith is the substance of the things that you hope for. You don't have yet. They're not in front of you. And the evidence of things that you really can't see. Verse 2, for by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good report. And so all of a sudden, or at the beginning, we find the author of the book of Hebrews, we believe it was the Apostle Paul, is saying that by this thing that he's talking about called faith, that we all want, that we find it being tested at times in our life, when God sees that in somebody, and there obviously is something that God has to witness so that he knows that that's faith, we can all talk the talk, and I can too, but there's something that God sees, and I believe it's with the passage of time, and it's by that that he says here the elders received a good report. He goes on in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. You talk about the whole, and consider the whole topic of cosmology and the beginning of the universe and that study of such that so many people have been engrossed in probably the last 20, 25 years since the Hubble telescope went up, you know, and started going around planet Earth, and we've received information and photographs back from what the Hubble has seen regarding deep space and ultra deep space, and then the conclusion that many have come to that there really was a Big Bang at some point in time, and that whole subject, it really gets back to the fact that God reveals here, as he does in other places in Romans chapter 1, that if you take a good, honest, objective, unbiased look at the universe, whether you're talking about, you know, the way that a woolly bear caterpillar, which by the way I saw one this morning when I was walking, or the way that the universe is out there, that a person is really without excuse of believing that there was a creator, that something intelligent created this. And we know that, as it says here, it was through faith that the worlds were framed by the very word of God. We know that the word of God being referred to there is the one who became Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. We understand that man cannot fully explain the existence of matter and antimatter and how all that works. And, he tries, and mankind has come a long way in understanding the complexity of it, but with every new discovery of antimatter and black holes and the subjects they bring about, there's far more questions they don't understand. And the scripture tells us the universe exists by things that are not apparent, things you really can't see. Now notice verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. So he goes from the personal faith to the existence and creation of the entire universe, and then he comes back in verse 6 to us personally. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So as we sit in church and at home or wherever a person might be, and we read through the Word of God, and we read verse 6, God's telling us that what we're talking about, the subject that's being referred to here in Hebrews 11, is something that God expects all of us to have. Now, I know that God understands that it doesn't come about by divine fiat. You don't start attending church and all of a sudden, the moment you're baptized, you have this infusion of this faith that we're talking about here. Faith is something that is built. Faith is something, as you read in the writings of Peter, that is tested and tried. And even the testing and trying of it is something that God says should be precious, even though it's kind of painful and hurts when we go through those things. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God, and I suspect that all of us in this room, in one way or another, we come to God. We go to God in prayer, and in whatever habit that you have in your personal life of coming to God and talking to God and entreating God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That God's got an interest in the lives of each and every one of us that he calls, and that God will reward. Now, we think of a reward as something that you get as a result of finding somebody else's lost puppy or whatever. Well, that may be true, but the Greek word that's used here isn't reward in the way that we commonly think of it. That God's going to come through. He's going to deliver. He will. On his promises and on the need that you and I may have expressed, it may happen in a way that we don't expect and at a time that we think is not as convenient as we would hope for. But this is an absolute statement here that we must believe that God is, and that God is one who will come through, who will deliver, you know, as the Creator and as our Father of those that diligently seek him. And that's the variable there of those who diligently seek God. You know, as God moves beyond the subject of creation and the cosmos here in the beginning of Hebrews 11, we find examples of faith on a human level. And it all boils down to our response to God. You know, it's interesting to consider that the same power that God used to create the magnificence of the universe is also the same power that he uses to intervene in your life and in my life when we ask him. Same power, same source. I want to continue on to verse 7 here, because Paul brings up a very important example. Now, there are many examples of a number of people of faith that are listed and described here in Hebrews chapter 11, but he brings up a story that we all know extremely well, probably young and old alike. There are probably 4 and 5 and 6 year olds in the audience today that know the basics of this story, this account of Noah. And by the way, how many of you happened to see the movie Noah that came out a year or two ago? You can admit it, Mark. It's okay. It's not a problem. The rest of you didn't, I guess. Well, don't. Use your money another place or just buy more popcorn and take it home. But I was on a plane coming back from, I was either going or coming to Africa, you know, late this summer. And so I really did want to, I thought that I was going to spend the $12 to go, but I wanted to see what it was all about. It was interesting, but, that's all I'll say, it was interesting. But it got me to thinking about Noah all over again because of the way that they depicted in this movie. Some great special effects, and had they had some facts better, it could have been a, you know, pretty interesting, wonderful movie. But it's a story all of us know. And I hope that because we know it pretty well, that we don't dismiss a point to be made regarding, this particular account. Notice in Hebrews 11 verse 7, By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, the subject matter here is faith. The detail, though, that we find God giving us in just this one verse is really quite remarkable, because if you go back to Genesis 6, 7, and 8, there's some things that are mentioned here that aren't mentioned back in Genesis. It's not to say that there are new truth here, but there are some details here. Notice what it says, by faith Noah. So he's talking about the fact that, amongst other things, amongst the fact that Noah had to know something about building, I would think, or at least he got schooled in it. But it, faith was important in this whole story and account, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. In other words, there probably was very little evidence of what God said was going to take place happening at that time. Not that there was very little evidence of the world being an evil place. I suspect Noah understood that. As a matter of fact, you read later here in verse 7 that Noah was one who spoke out about it to some degree. He was referred to as one of the preachers of righteousness. So he obviously was aware of that, but that which God told him about the earth being, you know, flooded, we're talking about a universal flood, there was no evidence of that. And from what we know in the scripture, there was no evidence for decades and decades. He moved with fear. Obviously, he had faith. He believed what God said, and that's key in all of this. Prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Now, what are the facts that we think we know about Noah? I think most of what I'm going to say, I think we know. But there's a few things we don't know. And I think that pointing those out may be important in making the point here of faith and the passage of time. We know that there was violence and depravity of mankind on earth. It was a bad environment, horrible. You know, when we think of what's going on in Syria, in Iraq, with ISIS, and some of what's being done there, and coupled with other, places that are really troubled, on earth, not to mention our own country in certain respects, you get a sense of how bad things were. And God shared, a plan with Noah. He shared some things with Noah. But I'm not sure how much he shared. Now, he obviously told him what to do and how what to build and why it was being built. Why he had to do the work that he had to do. And what he had to accomplish in getting animals into that ark and into that vessel. So in that sense, God shared his plan with Noah. Now, I suspect that the plan of God, as we understand it, was known at some level by Noah as well. And he told him to build this large vessel, this large ship. And we know by what the scripture says in Genesis 6 that he had over 100 years to complete the task. But I'm not sure Noah knew that. I mean, I have not, and if you find it, fair enough, I'm okay with that. But I don't know that Noah knew that he had 100 years. Now the person who wrote, was inspired to pen, Genesis 6, 7, and 8, obviously that's what the case was, and that was, of course, penned after the fact, that it was over 100 years. But I want you to think about what he was asked to do. Now, we've all assumed that it took 100 years to build the ark. I don't know that the scripture tells us that it took 100 years to build the ark. But it did tell us it was 100 years between the time God gave that instruction to him and over 100 years when the flood came. Now, there was ample time for Noah's efforts to be mocked by others. There was ample time in 100 years for the instructions that God gave to Noah and what he said was going to happen for doubts to come to Noah. There was ample time for that, for him to lose hope, quite frankly. Could it be that the ark was completed decades before the flood? If you go back and read Genesis 6, 7, and 8, there are some things we know, and there's some things we assume. But what I don't know that we can know for sure is if Noah knew it was going to be 100 years, and if Noah sat with a completed ark for years and years before the flood came. I mean, I don't know that. Now, you may say, well, what does that have to do with Noah? Well, think about it. Think about the issue of the passage of time and faith, and the example of faith that Noah was that we find, you know, written here in Hebrews 11, verse 7. It could have a lot to do with it. It could have a lot to do with it. It may have taken months for those animals to come in. I suspect it was. That's just an amazing thought. It was a miracle, to say the least. But in the end, in what we read and what we know is the absolute truth and the inspired word of God, that God did keep his word, that God did bring about what he told Noah would happen. And Noah is listed as an example of faith. And I believe that he's a prime example of faith because of his willingness. I'm not suggesting he wasn't tempted to do otherwise or think otherwise. He probably did go through some doubts at times. But to have the patient willingness to wait on God. To wait on God. I can't imagine that it would have made sense to a human being that it's going to take 100 years for this to come about. Now, we read the story, we've only known it as it is. But there's more going on there, brethren, than we know. I mean, that's obvious as well. Frankly, in the examples, all the examples that are listed in Hebrews 11, there's far more that went on in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah than we know. Now, what we do know is all truthful, but it's kind of like what John said at the end of the Gospel of John, that if all the words of Christ were recorded, we'd have a whole lot more in the Gospels. And, you know, I'm taking a little poetic license, but that's fundamentally what he said. But what was needful for us to know is what was inspired to be recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Word of God. And that's true even in the account of Noah. Verse 13, we find that all of these examples in Hebrews 11, and while verse 13 is early on in the chapter, we find that they had not yet received the promises, but they continued to believe God. Notice it says here, these all died in faith. Now, in Noah's case, he did receive the promise of the flood, and that, of course, was a horrific event, as well as the physical salvation of him and his family afterwards. But there was something more important than that. Obviously, Noah had an understanding of that we find inferred here by verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, we usually relate Hebrews 11:13 with the salvation of the spiritual salvation that is ushered in by the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's government on this earth, and the change that takes place that is described in 1 Corinthians 15. And I believe that's absolutely true. But I come back to the issue of us as human beings, nonetheless converted, but human beings that God has called into his church, and the experience that is represented, let's say, by all of you today. There are some of you who have been in the church and have been attending considerably longer than I have. I mean, I know the Meekers have and others because of knowing even, you know, Mr. Meeker's 50 years in the ministry was just recognized a couple of years ago. And there are others of you who have known the truth and have been a part of the church or at least been connected with it for a long period of time. And during that time, you've seen a lot of things happen. And I remember before Mr. Leroy Neff died, going over to visit with him in East Texas, and I asked him a question. I'd met with Mr. Neff and fellowship and talked with him like many of you in this room have over the years. But his wife had died some years earlier, and I asked him, I said, Mr. Neff, can you answer this question for me? It wasn't a really personal question. I wasn't going to get too invasive, but I said, you've been in the church for X number of years, you know, and you've been in the ministry for all these years, and you've seen a lot and served a lot. And I said, tell me, you know, I think it was 2012 at the time. I said, here we are in this year. I said, have things in the church turned out a little differently than you thought they would 40 years ago? He just looked at me and says, you don't know. You know, and he smiled and we talked a little bit about it. And, you know, it's obviously it goes without saying that that's the case. But I asked him as well, and I've asked similar questions of others, because I've had them asked of me, so, you know, and that is that, how has that affected the way that you viewed, what was really important to your calling? Because, you know, you assume things are going to happen a certain way within the organization of the church and the body of the church and the number of believers that we presumed, you know, that we had. And I'm not the judge of who isn't, but my point is that things unfold sometimes much differently than we think that they will. And sometimes we believe that's a failure along the way. There's a failure in our faith, or there's a failure in God's promise, or there's a failure in something. Now, We can fail. There's no question about that. We can fall short. But, when you think about the period of time in the history of the church that most of us in this room have been a part of, you know, it's a pretty small little period of time on the timeline of 2,000 years of the history of the church. And when you consider, the things that the early church went through, just the things we know by reading through the epistles of Paul and the book of Acts, well, they had some pretty difficult times. There were some twists and turns of what happened in the church and towards the end of the first century and whatnot, that, and even what was going on within a congregation. I mean, at FI, a couple of classes that I teach and in one particular class, you go through the issue of sexual morality. And you go back to, and read through 1 Corinthians. And you realize what some of those people in the early church in that particular congregation dealt with because of the culture they came out of. I mean, you know, it's pretty amazing. And my point is that, you know, as time has gone on, once you've lived through 30, 40, 50 years or more of history of your life in the church, of having been called by God, and you look back and recognize, well, some things haven't kind of turned out the way that I thought they would. Now, the things that really matter, we're talking here about spiritual matters, well, those haven't changed. It just didn't unfold in the way that I thought that it would. And that's also true in the lives of individuals. Put the church as an institution, as a spiritual body, off to the side in its history. Just talk about the life of an individual. You know, and ask yourself, I can ask myself that. You know, there are probably some things that I thought I'd be further along in terms of growing in and understanding and about myself and human nature better than it really is right now. And there are other things that I've been through. Again, I'm like all of you, and you look back and you realize there's some lessons you've learned, some things you've come to understand that you probably couldn't have come to understand had not you gone through A, B, or C at the time, which seemed incredibly difficult, and didn't even seem to make sense maybe at the time. It happens. And when you read Hebrews 11, verse 13, I have to believe that God saw, He sees that through the passage of time in the faithfulness and life of His people. I don't believe that what we read in Hebrews 11, 13 is based on an event in a person's life. It's the living of a person's life. In light of God's promises that they embrace and that they claim, and in light of their efforts to serve God and to do His will in their life and within the church. There are some things that God, we pray for God's involvement in, but it also requires our effort as well. You know, we can pray that God would help us to be healthy, and when we can't do much about circumstance, I believe in those instances God will and does often intervene. But, you know, I wish it were that I could pray that, you know, that we could have all the benefits of running 5 miles a day without running 5 miles a day. I know that Mr. Sargent would probably immediately sign up for that prayer. But what my point is that there are some things in life that God expects us to engage in order to bring about that we're looking for. Understanding the Word of God. We can pray for the understanding of God's Word. And I believe to the extent that we can read and are literate, that God expects you and I to pick this up, to open it up, to read it, to spend time with it. Now, there are members of God's church that are less literate than you and I are. And it's the same Word of God that they've got to come to understand spiritually. And there are people in the church that are illiterate, that don't have a Bible in their native language, that are converted. You say, how can that happen? How can they study their Bible? You know, the way that they study the Word of God until such time that they're able to either get a Bible in their native tongue, which is not easy in some places on this planet, they've got to sit down at the feet of another person in their congregation, an elder, a deacon, that translates articles, reading from the Scripture to them throughout the week. That's how. But my point in all of it is this. We can pray for understanding, but God expects us to pick up the Word of God and to read it as well. We do have a part to play in it. It's true with, you know, rearing and training our children. We can't guarantee a particular outcome of where our children are going to be spiritually after 18, 20, 25 years. And we can pray as parents, as we just in our congregation in Dallas, and you may have had a couple of new babies here, I'm not sure, but, you know, we had the blessing of little children after the feast. You know, we don't bless a child and think, hey, we're good, hands off, you know, put this one on autopilot, you know. Well, we know, we understand that. There's an expectation that God has of us as parents to do the best that we can. And, but we also, at that moment in time, ask God to protect that child. And to, at, you know, it was mentioned, by Mr. Meeker, I think, in the opening prayer, about how God does have, you know, servants, we're talking angels here, that watch out for his people. And we pray for that added blessing, that added protection in the life of that newborn child when we ask him the blessing. But God expects us as parents to nurture, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as best we can. Or even seeking unity in the church, you know, as we maybe were dealing with on some level 4 or 5 years ago. And, you know, you can pray for it, but you can't demand it. And, you know, unity is going to, good marriages don't come about by just praying for a good marriage and then treating your wife like dirt, you know, for the next 20 hours. And get back on your knees, help me to be a good, you know, help my wife to submit to me, you know. By the way, honey, she's watching. But, you know, you can pray and a husband who maybe wants his marriage to get better should pray and ask God for guidance. Absolutely. But God would expect that man, or if it's a woman in this case, to learn something about themselves and to bring about that environment within the relationship with his wife so that things will become better. I think we understand that. So, it's not all on God's shoulder. Same with preaching the gospel. I mean, if there's one thing that people in the church have, I guess, debated about, or, you know, are we not preaching the gospel? Is this the right method? Are we, you know, going about it? And, boy, it would have been easy if God would have had just one chapter in the Bible, just one, that details, this is how I want you to preach the gospel. Could eliminate a lot of conflict in the church over the last 50 years, or maybe 2,000 years. But again, God gives us, he gives us the basics. This is, you've got the ability to get the job done with God's Holy Spirit, with God's Word, coupled with a desire and an effort, hopefully, to want to reach out to people for the right reason. You know, Paul even talked about the fact that sometimes people can preach the true gospel, but they do it out of strife and debate. There may be some good work that's done as a result of that message going out, but that doesn't mean that the fruits that are being born in those that are doing it for that reason or doing it with that attitude is going to bring about good fruits in their life or the group that they're with, however that may apply. You know, so God expects us to take part in what it is that we ask his guidance for often. But it also involves faith in God, seeking his guidance and his will. You know, sometimes doing the right thing takes time, and it takes patience to get accomplished. It's true in our personal lives. It's true in the church. You know, I suspect that most everybody in this congregation, if you think back over the years that you've been in the church, you can probably think back over instances where you've learned your faith has been strengthened, but if it has been through some experience, what was that experience? What happened that enabled your faith to strengthen? You know, we can sometimes learn faith by exercising patience. And I can speak for myself, but I would be no different than probably all of you in my personal life. There have been times when I haven't been as patient as I should be, and you know, in the ministry, it's been true in my ministry, it's been true in my family and marriage. I mean, I'm not revealing something that's probably not true with everybody here to some degree. But when you think, and what I'm talking about patience is realizing that, you know, impatience sometimes is a manifestation of selfishness. I'm not saying all the time, but it can be the manifestation of selfishness. Of wanting what we want and wanting it now. And yet there are times when there's no other logical choice than to want something now in certain emergencies, in certain circumstances. But all I'm saying is that we learn faith through the exercising the necessity of patience in our lives. There are many aspects of that in the church, you know, the strengthening of the church. You know, if we pray that God, would you please grant our church, the church of God, to be spiritually strengthened, that's a good thing to pray for. But how is that in effect going to happen? How does the church strengthen? It takes time and experience for the church to be strengthened. You know, the development of the work of the church and progress to be made. When I got to the sergeant's yesterday, I saw a graph that Mr. Sargent had gotten a copy of the feast attendance in what was the Radio Church of God and Worldwide Church of God going back to the early 1950s. And you know, and it was kind of flat there in the early 50s, probably just several hundred, a thousand people, and then it kind of skyrocketed up into the 60s and 70s. And it flattened out for a while, and then it went up again, and then, you know, it tailed off in the, obviously in the mid to late 90s. But you know, we pray for the development and growth of the work of the church, and, but in every case, it takes time. And, you know, God is not going to, you know, we as parents sometimes will give our children good gifts. We want to give them gifts in a right, for the right reason. I can't say that the last, you know, 35 or 38 years of parenting, not that you continue to parent. We all do. We know that. But, you know, that I've always rewarded a child. I didn't look at it as a reward or given at the right time. Sometimes I should have, you know, given them a pat on the back or a little reward sooner or whatever the case, or sometimes maybe it was too soon. But that happens. You don't, the timing's always not right as parents. You know, God is a perfect parent. Unlike us, now we may strive to be better than the average parent, and with God's Holy Spirit and understanding of His Word, we probably are. Many of you probably are wonderful parents. I have no doubt about that. But think about it. God is a perfect parent. Perfect. Given the circumstances, given where His children are, given, you know, their age, He looks at that some way. He's a perfect parent. God's not messing up. Now, you know, we, and I speak for myself here, we are members of the church. Sometimes we have historically wondered where God was to intervene to bring about, you know, the growth of the work or the redirection of things internally or whatever. And it didn't quite happen that way. But then as time goes by, if we look back objectively, we can see the evidence that there were some things accomplished. And it may have taken years for those things to be accomplished and to even be understood by those people who were the beneficiaries spiritually of that. And then you see the wisdom of it. That can be true in the work and service that all of you have rendered to the church. You know, many of you in this room have served, your families and served the congregation and congregations you've been a part of, some as deacons, and I say, you know, that's a kind of a smaller set, but many of you without ordination have served and continue to serve. And then there are those who have served as pastors, a few of which are here. And sometimes you look back privately over the years that you've put into serving in whatever capacity and ask what good has been done. It's a fair question, as well as what have I learned? And it takes time to see that. It takes time to see that. And you can see it. You know, none of us should ever look at ourselves and our part in the church as indispensable. I mean, the moment that any of us think, you know what, I'm pretty indispensable, the church can't do without me. Well, you know, that's a problem. That's a big problem. And I think all of us understand that. But as human beings, we sometimes struggle to get things just right. And yet, in the process, we do understand God's watching us. He is. Bette Midler had it right 24 years ago, I think it was. Some of you may remember a song that Bette Midler sang. It was called "From a Distance." But the refrain in the song is, "God is watching us from a distance." And He is. He is. And how is God watching us? Why is He watching us? He's watching us. And because there's something at stake with all of us that is not yet at stake with the other 7.5 billion people on the planet, His eye for what you and I do with what we know is keener, I believe, more sharpened to the actions and attitudes and choices and fears and challenges that we face. He's concerned. He's very concerned about us. But don't forget, He's a perfect parent. Perfect parent. And boy, that's, to me, that's encouraging to know that you and I are children of a family that has parents that are perfect in every respect. And that's encouraging. But we can be reminded, brethren, of the need for faith and patience as we live our lives. You know, of course, when you talk about a subject like this, sometimes people who are 18, 19, 20, 21, 25, whatever, you know, think, well, you know, that's all fine and well, but I'm younger, and I haven't had a whole lot of time that's gone by. Well, I understand that. Not that you have to, but the fact of the matter is, it doesn't change. You know, how many of you in this room feel that every year older that you are, that a year goes by quicker? So all of you younger ones, understand that. It gets better. It goes by quicker. Well, you know, the theory, my theory is, and it's, you know, the rest of you are probably going to say, duh, you figured this out a long time ago, but my theory is that because a year is a smaller part of your life, it just goes by quicker. It does. I mean, if you'd have told me at age 5 that I've got to wait a year, you know, to have a dessert or something, you know, I would have, you know, lost my head gasket on that one because, but you know what? Now, if my wife and I may want to plan to go on a vacation, maybe rudimentary camping vacation in Colorado next year, I mean, she's already excited about it. A 5-year-old isn't going to be a year. Are you kidding me? You know, that's 18.3% of my life. But you know, when you're 60, 70, 80 years old, that year shrinks, and it does. And honestly, it really does. And I believe there's a blessing in that, tucked away in all of that. You know, you think back on the people that you and I know, a few of whom are here, who have really put in, not that they look at it that way, but decades of service to the church. Decades. And there are many faithful pillars in the church that have become a part of the church, lived and even died as a part of the Columbia, Missouri congregation and others elsewhere in this country and around the world that have been faithful pillars. You know, they really have until they drew their last breath of life. And there are other individuals that have been more public that we would know, like Mr. Armstrong and other individuals. You know, that, and you recognize that some of the best perspective on life and what's important and as well of understanding the beauty of God's Word and His promises often come from people who are able to look back and see it. Not suggesting a 25-year-old can't see that. Listen, I've been encouraged over the last several years of the level of commitment of the younger in our congregation who are themselves adults and married often and have children. So I'm not suggesting otherwise, but what I am saying is that the issue of patience is connected with faith. Whether you're 15 years old or whether you're, you know, 85 or 90 years old. You know, we have a job to do. You know, we're all in this together. And whether you're talking about those individuals who have served God in various capacities, as some of your pastors here have and others have, or whether you're talking about, you know, someone who was just baptized into the church weeks or a few months ago. We, as God's people, we must look at that we're in this together, and we need to continue to work together and to get working, what God expects us to produce working together, as right as we can, and doing the work of God, preaching the gospel, and continuing to care for and to be a small part of providing an environment of true Christian love and the attitude and mind of Jesus Christ within the church where the church can grow spiritually is a responsibility we share. It's not just the pastor's responsibility. Think about that. I mean, look, when in our household, when our kids were younger, you know, it wasn't just mom or dad's responsibility to be sure that things in the household went pretty well. You know, it was a shared thing. Your kids may not have already always figured that out, but they do. They realize that it's their family. They may bicker between one another, but you find somebody picking on my son Greg's younger sister, hey, you know, all bets are off. You know, that's my sister. You know, what I'm saying is that we as human beings will tend to rally around the group that we're a part of, whether it's our family and in the church. In the church, it's not about picking fights with other people. It's about understanding that God wants us to be that which is explained in Ephesians chapter 4 as it relates to the nature of what the church really is. It's a spiritual body. And as Paul said, a spiritual body that is should be fitly framed together, you know, and it's a beautiful illustration there in Ephesians 4, you know, of being fitly framed together as every joint supplies. I kind of thought about that here. The past week I was building a little brick wall on our patio, and it was one of those brick walls that you build with, it's called rumble stone, and you actually use glue rather than mortar. But anyway, I'm putting together this wall, and you know it fits pretty well because they've got this all, you know, they've got these different pieces sized so that you can use different configurations to continue to, you know, it's a wall that looks old and it looks like it's, you know, just random pieces of not rock, but it's you know, bricks. But it was okay on the first layer or two, you know, I was really meticulous, but then I got up to 4 or 5 high and I began realizing that I'm not framing these dudes together real well. And I'm not taking the time to really measure. I mean, I did. And, if you ever come to our backyard, don't look at that wall too closely. But it just reminded me. I mean, the other night when after I got home from the office, I went out there for an hour or so and I thought of Ephesians 4 and I thought, you know, when you have bricks or whatever it might be in a building framed together and each joint is offering strength to the next brick, that's the way that you have the greatest beauty in something as well as the most consistent strength. And, you know, I think that Paul used that illustration in Ephesians 4 because of what he knew had to be brought about. And, you know, my conclusion, and maybe I'm wrong on this one, but it's where I am in the experience, my experience of the church, is what you find the scripture saying about the unity of the church, the love that should be expressed and shown between brethren in the church, the true working together in humility, takes a lot longer than I thought it was 50 years ago. It takes longer to bring about with a group of people. I don't mean one particular group. And we can talk about God sifting the hearts of men, which I believe that he does, and people who may have never been converted that were a part of the church decades ago. That was probably true with some. I have no doubt about that. I'm not their judge. Our numbers are far less, no matter how you look at the church. But I do believe that bringing about that the fruits that we find described in Ephesians 4 and elsewhere, it takes time. It takes time and it takes experience. And I think God likes what he sees when it's good. You know, I said earlier that I thought things would be a little differently. I mean, in 1967, when I was in high school, and I remember just as if it was yesterday, in the house that we lived in at 29144 Shirley Street in Madison Heights, Michigan, I remember where I was on that Friday night, and I was reading a booklet. Now, I wasn't a real spiritual teenager in the church. In other words, I wasn't studying my Bible every living moment. I mean, I was watching the Ed Sullivan Show in 64 when the Beatles came on, okay? So it kind of gives you, you know, my foundation. But after attending church for a few years as a teenager, you know, some of the booklets that we had, I mean, it was pretty interesting. And I remember reading, and it wasn't the 1975 in prophecy, but it really had to do with end time events and whatnot. And here I am, at that point in time, 16 years old, I'm reading through this, and I'm thinking, and given where the church was, and given what the church believed about history and about timing and about prophecy, I thought, I'll never be married. Surely I'll never have any kids. And the thought of being a grandparent, you know, was really off the charts. It really was. I mean, I remember that. Now, I wasn't a 16-year-old guy wanting to get married, but I just remember thinking about all of that. And because I believed what we were being taught. Now, what we're being taught was true. It's just the timing of it was a little bit off. But these were assumptions that I was making. And which really kind of underscored the fact that I looked at the future, my future, and the future of the church, what was going to unfold in this world, what was going to unfold in the history of the church, differently than it came out. And after I went to Ambassador College a few years later, of course, that timeline changed. It became a little bit more nebulous as we went into the 70s and 80s because we really didn't know. But that church that I was a part of, it's the same church that you're a part of, I know that, but at the time, the future of that church unfolded a whole lot differently than I thought it would. And I'm not alone. And yet I look back and I realize that I don't understand all the reasons, but I think there's some things I've come to see like you have, that God was bringing about in the lives of his people. If we were willing to yield to what God was trying to help us see about ourselves as well as, you know, what understanding what real leadership is and what real sacrifice and love and patience and perseverance and all of those things. A couple of scriptures I want to turn to in conclusion. Revelation 3. And to the angel, Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy and he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. He says, I know your works, and behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience. You know, God even interjects here with his people that are faithful that the issue of patience and embracing understanding and a conviction about God's word that has not been relinquished through the long life that people live in the church. And because of that, he says, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. You know, when you think about growth, time is always involved. You think about your life only, not mine, yours. You think about your life in the church, what's happened in the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years. How long has it taken for you to learn some things? I'm not your judge. I just know my life has taken a while in some cases. Your children, training them, loving them, caring for them, nurturing them, educating them. How long has it taken? Is it still ongoing? Is your kids are adults? In most cases, you bet it is. You know, you consider the example of Job. James refers to that quite aptly about the subject of patience. But you go back and reconsider. You consider how plants grow. You know, one of the great reasons why people who were called into the church in the early years, there were a lot of reasons why they came from the Midwest and the rural parts of America, but I believe there was a mindset in some people that was more fertile ground for the message that was being preached in the 1950s and 1960s. Again, our culture's changed. A lot's changed. It takes time for good things to happen. You know, consider how long God's waited for his plan to unfold. You know, we talk about the plan of God being 6,000 or 7,000 years. But everything we really do read about the very beginning of God's plan, it goes back before time. You read that by the writings of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, Colossians. God's plan, God's planning, and what he's had in mind is something that has been a part of his thinking for a long, long time, much longer than we know. One final scripture in Galatians 6, Galatians chapter 6. Now normally we read Galatians 6 in reference to the importance of doing the right thing. And if we do the right thing, we'll be blessed. But if we do the wrong thing, it's going to get you. You know, Galatians 6, 7. It's it's kind of the law of reciprocity. But we see here verse 7 of Galatians 6. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. But, you know, there's a very positive side to this spiritual absolute and principle that Paul points out here that really relates back to the topic I've talked about today. Verse 8, for he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit everlasting life. And notice verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us not feel like this is getting old. It has taken a long time. It's taking a whole lot longer than I thought it would. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we don't give up, if we don't faint. And brethren, whenever God's people are together for an occasion such as this, I think one of the most inspiring things is the recognition that there are those amongst us today, and there are those elsewhere as well, that are living examples of individuals who at least to date have not fainted, have not given up. Whether it be issues that relate to their personal life and growth or with the collective body of God's people. And it's important that we recognize that God will see us through, and as we will reap the blessings that God says that he will give to us and that God himself will come through. And so we see, brethren, despite the speed with which our lives can continue and despite the urgency with which we want to ask for God's guidance and intervention in our life or the lives of others or the church as a whole, some things take time. Some things take time. But through it all, we know that God will honor our efforts to serve him. We know that God will bless our work in supporting the preaching of the gospel and the completing of his work on earth. And we also know that God will definitely bring about his plan, as we heard in the opening prayer, of bringing many sons to glory.